to the book of Mark in the New Testament, right after the book of Matthew and before the book of Luke. And we're going to focus in on the end of chapter 11 this morning and the first part of chapter 12. This is Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through verse 12 of chapter 12. So that should be pretty easy to remember there. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Glad that we could come together and study God's Word and sing praises to His name this morning. If you found that, allow me to read it aloud for our hearing. This is what God says. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say, "Well, why then do you not believe Him?" But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for all who held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and him they killed. And with so many others they beat and then some they killed. And he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give their vineyard to another. Have you heard the scripture? Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we humbly bow before you now, Lord, we trust that you are in our presence this morning, God, but we need you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive the truth of this text. God, there is so much in this, Father, that is convicting. Father, there's so much in this that's encouraging. God, we need you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and open our hearts to receive this truth and allow it to be applied to our lives as you see fit. God, we are yours this morning, and in your name we ask. Amen. So Jesus here is in the Passion Week. He is in the week leading up to the cross, and we have seen this now for a couple of weeks. Last week, we saw him cleaning out the temple and even seeing him cursing a fig tree as in a figurative of the nation of Israel and as they're withering away and as their judgment, God's judgment upon them. And that kind of continues over to this morning as we see Jesus entering back into Jerusalem with his disciples and undoubtedly probably some others with him that are following him. And he enters back into the temple area. So he is not just wandering around Jerusalem, but he has a specific place that he is going daily, and that is to the temple to worship and to pray, and also, it seems, to dialogue with some of the Sanhedrin, that is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Or they just kind of come to him and give him a hard time. That's probably what is going on when he does enter into Jerusalem. And we know this previously, even though it says it at the end of our text this morning, they were seeking to arrest him. We knew this earlier. They were actually seeking to kill Jesus far earlier than when he was in Jerusalem for the things that he was saying and for the things that he was doing. So we enter into this text this morning, and Jesus has a conversation with these scribes and these elders and these chief priests, people that were in charge of the temple. They would have been in charge of the area that were selling and buying things that we saw last Sunday. So Jesus was getting on them, but yet they still are confronting Jesus, right? They're looking, they're picking a fight, if you just want to put it in our language. They're picking a fight with Jesus. They're trying to put him in a position to where they can confront him, arrest him, and then have him killed for something that he's saying against some types of blasphemy laws. So here we see this morning in verse 27 through 33, we see Jesus is questioned by these religious leaders. So as Jesus is milling around there with his disciples and followers in the temple courtyards, these men come over to Jesus, again, picking a fight with him. He's not seeking these things out. And they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" So ultimately, what are they asking? What's the issue with authority here? That's what they're getting at. They're getting at the root issue of authority. Because ultimately, if you were a Jew living in this first century time, you would have seen the authority, your ultimate authority would have been these guys, would have been the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, right? They were the ones who rightly, in their view, interpreted the law of the Old Testament, the Torah. They interpreted it rightly and had their all kinds of sets of rules for things, so they were the final authority. God was not the final authority, they were. They were the right interpreters of God's word. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Well, why are you doing these things? And what authority do you have to teach all of these people these interpretations of the Old Testament law?" That's basically what they're saying. "And who gave you this authority?" As if they have never heard Jesus speak before. All right, he's spoken to them personally on many occasions. And as if they have never heard people like John the Baptist speak before, who told them that he was from God, as we'll see here in just a moment. So the question of authority here is brought up. It's a question for us all, and we'll focus on that in the implication time of this passage. But Jesus here is really in a position of authority. Even though they came to him, they're in a worldly sense the ones who would have the most ability and power in this conversation, but they kind of come before Jesus and kind of ask him, like, "Okay, so what's going on here? How do you have this authority?" And this is what Jesus says in verse 29. "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by the authority that I have that I do these things." So this is not Jesus being a smart aleck, in case you read it like that, right? Because it kind of does read like that. They ask him a question, and then he automatically responds with another question. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody like that? Are we getting anywhere? Because they keep asking each other questions. I've thought about that in some conversations I've had. But this is actually a form of debate that would have happened in the temple courtyards. They would have had this type of debate in these kind of scenarios about religious things. So Jesus here is actually following protocol in debating with these religious leaders. So he does answer with a question, and he says that if you answer this correctly, then I will tell you. And what is the question? Well, in verse 30, we find out, "Was the baptism of John," that's John the Baptist, "from heaven or from man? Answer me." So that's the question of the day, right? And what is he getting at here? Well, Jesus is really getting at whether or not they saw John as a man from God, because Jesus is proclaiming the same message that John the Baptist did of repentance and belief in Jesus as the Messiah. So if they consider John to be from heaven, well, why would they not consider Jesus to be from heaven or from God, in other words? So do you believe that John the Baptist was from God, or do you believe that he was just a normal average guy making up a bunch of stuff? That's what he's asking them. So in verse 31, we figure out what's going on in their mind. So Mark writes this down. They must have had an out loud conversation with one another, saying that they discussed it with one another, and they say, "Well, if we say from heaven, then he will say, well, why then did you not believe him?" Because these religious teachers and leaders ultimately were probably culprits in getting John the Baptist killed. They didn't stand up for him when he came before Herod. They allowed him to die, but they did realize that he was a holy guy, that he was a man from God. But I don't think they're going to admit that in this conversation with Jesus, because if they admit that John was a holy man, then they're automatically going to have to listen to the things that Jesus is saying. And that's not something that they're willing to do. So notice what they said. "But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for all held that John was really a prophet." So what does the crowd think of John? The crowd thinks that John really was a man of God, that he was coming proclaiming God's truth. He was a prophet. Right? He was pointing people to Jesus. So they didn't want to offend the crowds. That's ultimately what it gets down to, isn't it? It's not about truth. It's about mob rule and them getting killed or thrown out of their positions. So they don't really care about what Jesus is getting at in this question and answer time. So Jesus answered them, "Well, because you're not going to tell me these things, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they're unable to give Jesus an answer. Jesus has them trapped in this question and answer time. And often we see this with Jesus. Someone asks Jesus a question and he responds with something completely different, but it traps them to where they can't answer Jesus or can't really figure out what he's trying to get at. But here we see that Jesus is drawing their sin out. And he does this by telling a parable starting here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And that's where we'll move into next. So Jesus is there in the temple and he began to speak to them. So who's this directed to? These teachers of the law, right? These guys who think that they have the power and the authority and they don't need Jesus. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus here, God in the flesh, is going to tell them about who they actually are and about what the judgment is going to be for them because of their rejection of him. So let's look at this. Sometimes parables can be difficult in the Bible. A parable is simply just a story that tells a purpose, right? A point, a main point that Jesus is trying to get across to these men. So we'll pick out some things in this parable as we go through it and talk about it. So he begins to teach in a parable, and he says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And he finally had one other, his beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." So here we see a story of a vineyard being planted in a very prosperous land. Now, a vineyard is really being related here that Jesus is talking about is related back to a passage or a song in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see God planting a fertile vineyard in a very fertile land. But the vineyard doesn't produce any good fruit. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is telling them that God has planted this vineyard, this great people, in a land, right? A land of promise. And God is taking care of them. He's put a fence up around them. He's dug a pit for them, right? He's built a wine press for them. He's built a tower for them. What's he saying? God has planted these people in the promised land for a reason, to produce fruit. And God has done so much for his people. Just think of all the protection that God has given them. Just think of all the benefits that God has given to them. Just think of the word that he has given to them, the law that he has given to them. But are they producing fruit? That's the question. So he sent these tenants, right, to lead these people, to lead this vineyard, to cultivate this vineyard amongst this good and prosperous land. But they don't do a very good job of it, because when God does send back people to see and to bring out the fruit, what does he find? He finds an unfruitful vineyard that is also trying to kill, by way of these tenants, kill these ones who have come from God. And we know this as prophets in the olden days, right? Or kings, people that would come in and rule the people in the land for God and his purposes. But what ultimately happened to a lot of those guys? They were outcast, or they were killed. They were rejected. They were shunned. So God continues to send more, right? Probably about 2,000 years of people coming before the nation in the land of Israel. And what happens to them? Some they beat, some they treated shamefully, right? Rejecting them, not sending them back, right? And some they even killed. So is this vineyard producing good and godly fruit? The answer is no. They've rejected every single thing that God has done to them. Now, it's a compassionate and kind God to continue to send back godly men to his people, to this vineyard. But God's judgment is upon them because they continue to reject. And ultimately here, Jesus here is prophesying in verse 6 that God's beloved son will finally come to God's people. But what will happen to him? The same thing, right? The same thing that has happened in the long line of these prophets. It's says there in verse 6, finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Well, Jesus here is prophesying about his own death. He's saying that I have come into the world. I am the Son of God. And what has the vineyard done? What has the people of God done? Rejected my message, all because of these tenants, these leaders here. All because of them, my message has been rejected, and ultimately, I'm going to be killed by them. So Jesus here is predicting the things, the events that will happen in just a few days' time in his Passion Week here, that he will be handed over and taken and killed and then thrown out of the vineyard. So the question remains here in verse 9. This is the question that Jesus proposes to these men here in the courtyard of the temple. What will the vineyard owner do? Will he just let that happen? Will he just let his people go back to God, go back to him and not have any justice? Any justice for the people that have been killed or beat up by these tenants? No, of course not. That's the implication of this, right? Of course he will not. What's he going to do? Well, the second half of verse 9 tells us he will come and destroy the tenants and give his vineyard to another. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what is Jesus saying here? Ultimately, he's prophesying that there is going to be an end to this temple. You guys have squandered, he's talking here to these religious leaders, you have squandered this power and this authority, this grace and kindness from God, and you have used it for your own advantage. So what is coming? God's judgment. God's judgment is coming upon you because you have heard and heard and heard and heard and heard from God, and you have rejected him time in and time out. So what is happening? Destruction. Destruction is happening, and it is coming. And we know this is fulfilled. Between 66 and 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and the Jews are scattered all over the known world at that time. There was no more temple. That was the last temple. So here, Jesus' words do finally come true. And he is telling us also here that is the temple will be destroyed. These tenants will no longer be in power. And what else? The vineyard will be given to others. Now, that would be us this morning, the Gentiles, right? The message is for the Jews, but it is also for the Gentiles, right? We've been engrafted in, as Romans tells us, so that we can partake in the fruit of God, so that we can partake in this growing and good and godly soil, not just in the land and the promised land, but in our lives. So God has opened up the blessings for us all to receive from this holy vineyard. So he tells them here, quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm that they would have been singing during this Holy Week. As they entered into Jerusalem, they would have been singing this. And he says here, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what's he saying there? He's saying this main building block, me, you've rejected. You've built your faith on all of these other things. You've rejected me, the actual cornerstone. So what am I going to do? I'm going to move on, right? And I'm going to open up my salvation for all people, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. I am going to be the one that your faith is built off of. Not this temple, not this brick and mortar that's right here, not this, but in me. I am the cornerstone. That's what Jesus is saying. You find faith, you find life through me, not in this set building and set rules. So follow me. And this was what the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous to our eyes. Well, as you can imagine, they didn't like this message whatsoever. And I like how Mark puts this because it kind of shows, well, really how dull we are when we come in contact with spiritual things. For they perceive that he had told the parable against them. So you can just kind of picture this, them there scratching their heads and being like, was that about us? And in reality, it is, right? They were wondering, was this parable about us? And it was. It was about their destruction because of their rejection of the truth of God. Now, there's a lot that we can really apply to our lives from this passage. And something I really want to draw out as we go into the implication time of this passage is today is the day of salvation. I mean, we talk a lot and we point fingers at the way that they did things in the Bible. We, you know, we laugh at Peter occasionally. We laugh at the disciples. How are they so hard-headed? But what's the reality of this? Yes, thank you. Yeah, absolutely. That's us. This passage is about us this morning. This passage shows us who we truly are in front of God. And we need God's grace. And the good thing is today is the day of salvation. Amen? That if we do not know the Lord, His grace is here among us this morning so that we can know Him. Because ultimately, He is our authority. He is. We've seen this through the Word. That we don't have to guess who our authority is. Now, reality is, do we live as Christ is our authority? Do we live as Christ is our authority? You know, we all claim to be Christians. More than likely, we would be here this morning claiming to be Christians. But is it evident in our life that Christ is our ultimate authority? Would your family know that Christ is your ultimate authority by your words and your actions, your emotions? Would your coworkers know that? Would your children know that? And if I had to honestly answer that question, there would be a lot of times where I would be hard-pressed to say that Christ is my ultimate authority. By the way that some of my words come out, by the way that my attitudes and my emotions take over, the anger that comes out of my life at some times. So I really have to step back and ask myself even this question, who is the ultimate authority in my life? Is it me or is it Christ? Because you see here in this passage, these men, these religious leaders, thought they were the ultimate authority in their lives. They were the men saying, no, I've got it all together. I don't need God. I've got everything that I need within inside myself. I have no need for God. But Jesus is saying here, no, you actually are a sinner and you've messed up your life and I have come to rescue you. I have come to be the ultimate authority in your life because when I'm the ultimate authority in your life, everything else falls into place. That's what Jesus is saying. So God's grace to us, and even as we look at this parable this morning, is the kindness of our Savior. I mean, you have to rejoice. If you're a believer this morning, you have to rejoice in this passage, okay? Just have to. Because you look at how many times God sends us a message of His grace, His kindness, and His compassion to us. How many times over and over and over again does God demonstrate that He loves us? All the time. All the time. I mean, God is constantly sending us blessings that we're just completely unaware of. I mean, we're all sitting here today. We're well clothed. We're well taken care of. We have our health. You think, yes, we're going to eat right after this. If you start, I mean, we talked about this on Wednesday night. That old hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Sit down and count your blessings. Because you will see that we are far more blessed than we think we are, but yet we always are asking for more. We are never content in Christ, but Christ in this passage is telling us that God has supplied for all of our needs, hasn't He? God has done all of these things. He's planted all of these things. He's dug the pit for the wine press. He's built the tower. He's done all of these things in our lives. We have what we need to grow good and fertile fruit. God has given it to us. He has blessed us with it. But are we living in understanding, even seeing the kindness of our Savior? So we rejoice in how many times God has sent us a wake-up call to say, this is what you have, what are you doing with it? God has shown us in this passage this morning, I know He's shown my heart, about all the times that He has sent me a wake-up call. And it might be, for you, it might be a health scare. It might be going to a funeral. It might be just a reality check of your job or something happens in your family where God says, no, I love you and I'm going to take care of you during this time. I don't know what it might be for you, but just think about it. God has shown you that He loves you. He's shown you. He's demonstrated. If anything, He's demonstrated in the cross that He loves you so much that He's died for you. So we should rejoice in this message this morning and not reject God's truth like these religious leaders did here in the first century. Do not be like them. Because that's the flip side of this, right? We have received the kindness and love of our Savior. It's here for us. If we just repent and believe in Jesus, basing our lives as He is our ultimate authority. But if we do not, if we continue to reject this truth, what is the reality? That Jesus will move on. Do you understand that this morning? that Jesus will move on and you will be on a highway to hell. That there is no hope for you. Sorry. We don't take this seriously enough.
We don't.
I know I don't. Our lives would reflect differently, I think, if we did. I don't plan to cry up here. it's not my intention. I don't know. I just think about my own life and how much grace God's given me, but what have I done with it? Am I just in a week-in, week-out church routine? Or does Jesus ultimately have authority in my life? If he does, then fruit will be evident in my life. Change will happen. You don't stay stagnant as a Christian. You don't. You're constantly changing. You're bearing fruit. If your life does not have the fruit of the Spirit, then you're not saved. That's just the reality. And it makes me step back and ask the question, am I truly saved? I hope you will do that. 2 Peter tells us to make sure of your calling and election. Make sure that you're actually saved. Don't just go on in your life thinking that you have it all together and when you die and when people come by and view your body in that casket that you're going to be in heaven. For goodness sakes, not everyone that dies goes to heaven. So what makes you think that you will end up in heaven when you die? When you stand before Christ, what will you say? Jesus asked, why should you enter in? Are you going to say your good works, your good deeds? And he's going to look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't just claim Christ, but live Christ. If you truly are a believer, you're going to live for Christ. Amen. That's the truth. And are we going to do it perfectly? No, we're not. But we have a perfect Savior who has covered us in his perfect life and said, this person is covered in my blood, therefore they can enter in. They've died to themselves and they have accepted me as their Lord and their Savior. They have repented of their sins, turned from them, and placed their faith in me for their life. It's not in themselves. It's not in me, but it's in Christ. And Christ will say, because Ben is covered in me, then he can enter into eternity. It's not because of me. It's all because of Jesus, right? That's what it says right here. Verse 11, and this was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. It's not me. You can't save yourself. You can't do it. When the point comes where you hit your knees, maybe figuratively, maybe literally, when you see that you are in a hopeless state before a holy God, and you look up and you see the love of Christ, then you'll be saved. Oh, man. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do bow before you now. God, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. God, forgive us of this ungodliness in our lives, where we live so selfishly, God, Lord, I'm the worst of this. Where we live so selfishly, we take for granted every single breath that you have given us. We think sin is something to be played with. But to see that Satan is crouching at our door like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, I'm afraid that we've been devoured by Satan. And it's come in the form of blindness to our sins, to the reality, God, that we need you in every single moment of our day. God, have mercy on us this morning. Lord, as we look to you now, Father, may we see your love and your grace and your compassion for us. God, thank you so much, Holy Spirit, for your truth this morning. God, I pray that emotion would not get in the way of what you are doing. But God, that we would see you as our gracious and loving Savior. That we would not live for ourselves, Father, but we would turn our lives over, Father, and live for you. Save us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we close this service, Gordon's going to lead us in a hymn of response, and really this